Hey guys, good to see you here today. And we are beginning a new series from the Book of Romans, and it'll be very helpful for you if you can see that Bible passage open before you the Bible or however you're looking at it. You'll need that. We'll be looking at that text quite closely. Now, in 2012, Dante Altullo was building a shed. And he was standing on a ladder and reaching, above his head, holding a nail gun and shooting nails into a wall, part of building a shed. And he lost his grip on the nail gun, and the recoil, it slipped in his hand and hit the side of his head. And he noticed a graze there. And Mark, it felt like he'd been punched in the head. And he texted his fiancée a picture of the graze and popped a couple of painkillers, and he went on building, went on with his work. And then, a bit later on that evening, drove a snowplow for 8 hours. It's winter time in the States. But the next day, he woke up feeling a bit nauseous and with a headache. His fiancée suggested he should go and see a doctor, and he was reluctant at first, but eventually that evening he agreed. And took himself off to one doctor and then another medical center where they could do some x-rays. And after doing the x-ray, the doctor said, "Do you realize you have a nail in your brain? And here's the x-ray." And he thought it was a joke. Right? At first he thought it was a joke. The doctor, pulled out just the standard x-ray with a nail in the brain that they keep on file to play practical jokes on patients. But eventually he was convinced and rushed off to hospital to have it removed. Now, he had a major problem, and he hadn't even realised it. And even after seeing the x-ray, he had to be convinced that he had this problem. One of the basic teachings of the Bible about Jesus is that he is a saviour. He's a rescuer. According to the Bible, we all have a problem. We have a major problem, so major, in fact, that we can't fix it ourselves. Now, many people don't realise they have this problem, or they don't realise it's as serious as it actually is. They think it's just a flesh wound. In the talk today, I want us to begin to see why all of us, why all people need Jesus. As I said, we're starting a new series, so let me say a little bit about that first, though. If you joined us here at NCS during the Why Not series, in that series we started with our questions, the kind of questions we have that are prompted by the ways people think about life in the world today. Why not have sex without limits? Why not give up on God? And so on. But we moved from our questions to the Bible. But in this series, we're going to kind of go in the other direction. We're going to start with the Bible itself, and with this one book in particular, the Book of Romans. And we'll step our way through the first half of the book, systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So our approach now is not so much going to be driven by our questions, but by the text of the Bible itself. And I want to suggest that's actually a really good way to think about Christianity. Think about your uni degree, whatever you're studying here. If you turned up at your lectures and your lecturer said, "Well, actually, I'm not going to teach you anything. I'm only going to answer your questions. Just whatever questions you have, ask them and I'll answer them." Well, no doubt you would learn lots of interesting things, but it's likely that when you graduated, you'd have some pretty significant blind spots because you won't think to ask everything that you ought to ask about your particular chosen field and degree. And so the lecturer comes up with a program, a curriculum, that is comprehensive. It'll cover everything you need to know. And they work through that to make sure that you receive a balanced, well-rounded education. When it comes to Christianity, the Bible is our curriculum. And we want to listen to it. We want to let it set the agenda. And the Book of Romans is actually a great place to start because it's something of a Christian manifesto, a gospel manifesto. It was written about AD 57, so about 25 or so years after Jesus' death and resurrection, written by the Apostle Paul, who was initially an opponent of Christians, but then he had a vision of Jesus and he became a Christian. And he wrote it from probably the city of Corinth in Greece to the Christians living in Rome. And he told the Christians living in Rome that he wanted to come and visit them. First, he had to go to Jerusalem, travel east to Jerusalem, to deliver a gift to the Christians there who were in need. But then he was going, hoped to go west to Rome. And in this letter, he sets out the gospel, the message that he believed and that he preached. In chapter 1, verse 1, at the beginning, he introduces himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, called as apostle, and singled out for God's good news, for God's gospel. He's been kind of singled out as a messenger of this gospel. And he says about it in verse 2 that it's that this message, this gospel, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This message is something God promised in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. And verse 3, it concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what is the gospel? Well, it's the message that was promised in the Old Testament about Jesus. And that's the message that Paul believed and the message he preached. And he writes about it to the Roman Christians. I think probably just to kind of set out in advance before he comes to visit them, this is what I stand for. You know, this is what we believe. He hopes actually that the Roman Christians will then not only will get to spend some time with them, encouraging them, but then that they will support him and help him as he's planned to head to Spain and engage in spreading the message about Christianity, about Jesus in Spain, which hadn't yet reached at that time. So in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul announces the theme of the letter. He says, 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." The gospel, he says, is God's power for salvation for everyone. It is a message which saves people. Now, that we need to be saved suggests we have a problem. And that we need God's power to save us suggests that it is a big problem. My kids love doing things by themselves. Evie, she's 2.5. She's sort of at that age where she's starting to get better at doing things like putting on clothes and feeding herself and lifting things. And she's pretty determined. She's a pretty strong-willed kid. And when she doesn't want help, she doesn't want help. You know, if you try and help her, she will object loudly and passionately. But there are times when she gets stuck. You know, she's trying to put a jumper on and, you know, and then she's got it on, but she can't get her arms in. She's kind of trapped and she'll say, "Can't do it, can't do it." Then she'll call for mum or dad. You know, adults are a bit like that too. We can be, you know, a bit proud to accept help sometimes. You know, we want to be able to fix things ourselves. But when you do come across a problem that you really can't solve, you know, a nail in the brain kind of problem, you're a fool not to accept the help you need. Well, the Bible says we have a problem big enough that nothing short of God's power through his son, Jesus Christ, is sufficient for it. We need a saviour. There's no other way. So what is this problem? Well, Paul spends the first major part of the book of Romans laying it out. From chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, 64 verses. I spent a significant part of this letter laying out the problem, because if you don't get the problem, you won't get the solution. He starts in verse chapter 1. We're just going to look at the section in chapter 1, and Nick will take us through the rest of chapter 2 and a bit of chapter 3 next week. But he starts in verse 118, at chapter 118, with two unwelcome claims. That God is angry with humanity, and that he's angry with us because we deserve it. Look at 1:18. "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So first it says God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. Now wrath just means anger. Right? Now, but clearly here it's expressed anger. It's not just that God is inwardly fuming, but, you know, holding it in, but he's demonstrating his anger. He's revealing his wrath from heaven where he sits enthroned as ruler over all things. His wrath's being revealed from heaven. Secondly, it says that what God is angry with is all the godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, that word unrighteousness comes from a family of related words, righteousness language, that's very significant in these chapters. It's going to come up again. But what it says here is that by our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. Now, picture pushing a beach ball down under the water in a bathtub that's full of water. We're pushing it down. We're suppressing the truth, guilty of this great truth cover-up. And this incites God's wrath. Now, when we think about God's wrath and God's anger, we mustn't make the mistake of importing all the ideas we associate with human anger. Because, you know, most of the time we get angry, often it's petty, or it's vindictive, or spiteful, or self-serving. You know, we get angry and excessively angry at things that really ought not provoke our anger. But even at a human level, there are times when anger is not only appropriate, it's necessary. And times when failing to get angry would just involve the most callous human indifference to suffering and evil you can imagine. Times when failing to get angry doesn't mean you're virtuous, it just means you don't care. Well, God's anger is always righteous. It is always a fitting and proper response to evil, to the things that dishonour him, to harm and hurt that's done, when harm and hurt is done to people who are made in his image, the good world he's made is ruined. It's always a proper response to evil. And if God were not outraged at unrighteousness, well, that would just mean he didn't care. Itself is a horrific thought. But verse 18 gives us these two unwelcome claims that are the exact opposite of what we'd like to think. See, we'd like to imagine that God is easily satisfied and that we are noble truth seekers. You know, that humanity's good and we're getting better as we get closer and closer to the truth. But verse 18 says that God is wrathful and we are wicked truth suppressors. And the next few verses, 19 to 21, go on to back up, to support the unwelcome claims of verse 18. You'll notice that verse 19 starts with the word since. It's explaining, it's giving the reason for what has been said in verse 18. So there are two things to say. First, from verses 19 and 20, all of us have some preliminary knowledge of God. Every single one of us knows enough about God to be accountable. Look at it with me. Verse 19. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. Now, this isn't saying that we know everything about God. It says we know God. It isn't saying we know everything about God, but we know something about him. And something is more than nothing. See, the agnostic who says that God cannot be known, well, the agnostic's wrong. God can be known. In fact, he is known because he's made himself known. The truth about God is, verse 19, evident. It's plain. It's visible. What do we know about God? Well, what we know, verse 20 tells us, are his invisible attributes, which are then expanded into two, his eternal power and his divine nature. And these attributes, Paul says, have been on display since the creation of the world. And we understand them through what he has made. There's a bit of a play on words going on here in verses 19 and 20. Verse 20 says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. You know, what can't be seen is seen. What's invisible is made visible. And it's through the things God's made. In other words, the creation itself testifies to the existence and the nature of God. Now, Romans chapter 1 isn't saying this is the only revelation God has given us about himself. In chapter 2, we're going to start to think about what about people who've received further revelation from God in his law, his written law. And chapter 3, we'll start to think about, okay, what revelation has God given us in Jesus Christ? But every single person has access to this revelation, the revelation of God in the things he's made, in creation. Creation itself testifies to the existence and nature of God. What do these things mean, God's eternal power and divine nature? Well, I think it means at least this, that creation reveals that there is a divine being who exists outside of creation and who existed before creation because he is the creator, he's the source. And he is a being, in order to create something like this, he is a being of almost unimaginable power. And power which is eternal because it existed before creation itself. The creation itself testifies to the creator. Now, how does it do this? Well, Romans 1, Paul doesn't tell us exactly how it does it, other than it's through the things God's made. Recent years, a number of kind of modern scientific discoveries have been marshalled around the idea that, well, that looks like this universe has these marks that it's been designed, marks of a designer. One of the kind of discourses around this concerns the fine tuning of the universe, that there are various physical constants in the universe that seem to be really carefully balanced in order that the universe as it exists, as it is, can sustain life. Things like the force of gravity, the gravitational force the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force and the cosmological constant. I don't even really know what those things are, right? But apparently, if you were to change them even a little bit, you know, a little bit to the left or the right, then the kind of universe where life is possible, where complex elements and life is possible, it wouldn't be the case. It wouldn't exist. Right? So this fine tuning of the universe. Now, there might be something in that, right? There might be all kinds of things that we observe about reality, the reality of this, that are suggestive of design, that show that this is more than just a random coincidence and chance. There might be something in that. But whatever Paul says here, it's got to make sense to people living in the first century AD. So I don't think he's thinking about, you know, the physical constants of the universe that are discovered by modern physics, right? It's something more basic than that. What we know about God is clearly seen through what's been made. I think he probably just means the sheer fact of creation itself points to a creator. The fact that there is something rather than nothing says that there is a God of immeasurable power, eternal power, who is behind it all. So the first thing to say is that from creation itself, we know enough about God to be accountable. That's what it says at the end of verse 20. As a result, people are without excuse. No one can say, I didn't know. The second thing to say from verse 21 is that despite having this knowledge, we have failed to honor God. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. So here's how we ought to have responded. Verse 21 tells us how we ought to have responded is have glorified God and showed God gratitude, given him thanks. And when we realize God is there, we ought to praise him, honor him as God, and thank him. Now you might ask why. I mean, isn't that just a bit egocentric of God? That God demands to be worshipped and thanked? Is God on a power trip? Well, let me offer a suggestion. I think it has to do with who God is and who we are, how God's made us. See, if God were impersonal, if God's just a machine, and if we're impersonal, if we're just robots, then worship and thanks don't really make sense. After all, we're just doing what we're programmed to do. But if God is personal, and if we are personal as made in his image, then creation itself is a gift. It is a gift flowing from one personal being to other personal beings, from a gift flowing from the love of God. And a gift is never, it's never just about the thing itself. It's always, in fact, it's even more so about the relationship that which the gift expresses. every year at preschool, there's a Father's Day store, right? And so this week, Jen sent Hannah off, my four-year-old daughter, sent Hannah off with $3 to choose me a gift from the Father's Day store. Right, last year, this is what she came back with, this is what I got. It was this little mind teaser puzzle, you can see, a bit of wood and some string and a couple of balls. And you've got to separate the string and the balls from the bit of wood. And for a year, I haven't been able to work out how to do it, right? I'm starting to think that it's not a puzzle. It's actually a practical joke, right, designed to drive fathers crazy, right? But, you know, you can have a crack at it over lunch if you like afterwards. And, we'll see how you go. But, you see, the thing is, this year she'll come up with something that's equally quirky and impractical. But I don't care. Like, whatever it is, I'm going to love it, right? Because it's not about the thing. It's about the relationship. Well, God created us. God gave us life. He's placed us in this magnificent world full of beauty and wonder. You know, a world of kookaburras and koalas and Uluru and Antarctica and the Great Barrier Reef and the Northern Lights and mangoes and freezers and thunderstorms and snow-capped mountains. And you know, all of this is a symphony to God's glory. All an expression of God's grace, all a gift freely given to us, the dialect of God's love. Now imagine if Hannah brought home a gift from preschool and I didn't thank her and I didn't acknowledge it and I didn't show any joy or pleasure in her act of giving. You know, wouldn't that be monstrous? You know, 18 years of teaching, of treating my daughter like that, and she's going to have some issues. Relationships flourish when acts of giving are received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. The giving of thanks. So that each person, the giver and the receiver, delights not just in the gift, but in the relationship, in the other person. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end, that is the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what we ought to have done, ought to do, by virtue of the fact that God has created us, he's given us life, he's placed us in this world that sings of his majesty. We ought to glorify him and enjoy him and give him thanks. But this is what we've failed to do. And there are consequences. Verse 21, though they knew God and did not glorify him as God or show gratitude, instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. To live as a human creature in a world God's created without acknowledging the Creator is a kind of madness. But this thick fog descends on our thinking. Our capacity to reason about the world, even about the world, is impaired. We can no longer relate to the world properly because we're suppressing the most fundamental truth about the world. That the world has been created by the invisible, eternal, all-powerful, personal God. So rather than receive the creation as a gift from God, we come to worship the creation as if it were God. Which brings me to the next point on your outlines, fourth point there on your outlines, the present manifestation of God's wrath. And here I'm going to talk about really the rest of chapter 1, verses 22 to 32. Let me say something about the structure of this section. I'll be there in a moment. I think what we have here are three paragraphs and a concluding statement. And I've got the verses for my suggested paragraphs there on your outlines. Paragraph 1, verse 22 to 24, 2, verse 25 to 27, and paragraph 3, verse 28 to 31. Then the concluding statement in verse 32. Now, I realise maybe in your English Bibles it might not be arranged that way. The paragraph arrangement might be different. But I think that's would probably be the best arrangement, because if we have three paragraphs arranged that way, they all have the same structure. They all have the same structure. There's a pattern. Each of the paragraphs begins with a description of humanity rejecting the knowledge of God. And then there's a statement that because of that, God delivered them over, and then what God's delivered us over to, various sins, sinful attitudes and dispositions and practices. There's this pattern. I'll read it through and notice the pattern as we go. Verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their heart to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who's forever praised, who's praised forever. Amen. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions, for even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know full well God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. You see the pattern there? Rejecting knowledge of God, God delivers us over to further sin. First, let me make some general comments. In fact, I think here I'm going to follow a slightly different structure to your outline. So I've got three general comments I want to make about this section. First, when we stop worshipping God, we don't cease from worshipping. When we stop worshipping God, we don't cease from worshipping altogether. We just start worshipping something else. You know, that's especially clear in verses 23 and verse 25. 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who's praised forever. You know, there have been some bad deals in history, some bad exchanges, but this has got to be the worst. Exchanging glory for mere images, the immortal for the mortal, God himself for man, bird, animals, and reptiles, the truth for a lie, the Creator for something created. Now, Paul no doubt chiefly has in mind idolatry, that like the polytheistic religion of the ancient Greco-Roman world, with its temples and its shrines and its statues and festivals and priesthoods and cults and the smorgasbord of gods that was available to worshippers. Worship of idols made in the image of creatures. Australia is not religious in the same way, at least not at first glance. But humans are worshipping creatures. That's how God's made. God's made us as worshipping creatures. We're created to live our lives loving, serving, and pursuing something that is greater than ourselves. The problem is, if we're not worshipping the true God, we end up worshipping a lie, living a lie, worshipping false gods, created things rather than the Creator. And if Australians are not religious, that doesn't mean we're not worshippers. We just find created things to worship, created things to love and trust and obey. Houses and clothes and gadgets and travel and TV shows and sports and computer games. Our lives revolve around these things. Now, we obey them. We structure our time to accommodate them. We spend our money on them. We rely on them to make us happy. We find our meaning in them. In the ancient world, the city square was surrounded by temples, so that, at least to some degree, you, the worshipper, when you went to the city square, you could pick and choose which gods you wish to devote the most attention to. But it was all just part of the whole same old polytheistic system. Is that really different? Any different to our shopping centres? But when we do this, right, when we worship creation, created things, rather than the Creator, we're giving up what's greater for what's lesser in every conceivable way. But what's more, in giving up the one who's greater, we're giving up the one who gave us the things that are lesser in the first place, who gives us creation as a gift. The effect on us is not surprising. Verse 23, we give away the glory that is God himself. Well, verse 24, we forfeit the glory that God has given us. Our bodies are degraded. We become shameful, dishonorable, disgraceful. Verse 25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. Well, outcome, verse 26 and 27, we end up exchanging the truth about sex for a lie and exchange natural relations, sexual relations, for unnatural ones. I'll have more to say about that shortly. Verse 28, we don't think it worthwhile to acknowledge God. Well, God delivers them over to a worthless mind. And that relationship between the words worthwhile and worthless, there's something like that there in the Greek as well. Another way of saying it would be that we don't approve of knowing God, so God gives us over to minds that are unapproved, to an unapproved mind. See, it's false worship that leads to all manner of other sinful desires and deeds. The heart of the problem, the root, is our refusal to honour God. The second point I want to make in general is notice that the degradation of humanity that these verses describe, notice that this degeneration, this corruption, is both an act of God and our responsibility. It's both an act of God and our responsibility. You see, it's an act of God because three times we're told God delivered them over. God delivered them over. What's going on here? It's a bit like the English phrase, when you leave someone to their own devices. Leave someone, you know, you're just kind of leaving them in the mess that they've made for themselves. You've got to walk away. God leads us to our own devices, but it is a bit stronger than that as well, isn't it? Because God's not merely passive here. He's active. He delivers humanity over. He hands us over. That's the same word as used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when God hands over Israel's enemies to them so that they defeat them in battle. Or certainly when God hands over Israel to her enemies. It's the same word used in the New Testament for Judas Iscariot, handing over Jesus as Judas the betrayer. But what God hands, see, God delivers us over, he hands us over. But what God hands us over to is our own sinfulness. Verse 24, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26, God delivered them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what's morally wrong. God gives us over to our own twisted desires and depraved will. See, humans, we can't say to God, well, God, you're to blame here. No, God's just giving us what we want. Exactly what we want. But our desires are corrupt and they'll ultimately betray us. And so Romans 1 is clear that we humans, even though God is active in handing us over to this, humans remain completely responsible, personally responsible. We remain responsible for our actions. You see that in the conclusion in verse 32. Although they knew full well God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but even applaud others who practice them. So the fact that God's handing us over is, it doesn't diminish our responsibility. Uh, The third thing I want you to see in general is that, and here's the key, right? This repeated idea of God delivering us over to this calamity, this is, in my view, what verse 18 means when it says that God's wrath is being revealed. That is, that God's wrath is being revealed even now in the present against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men. There is also, and chapter 2 is going to go on to speak of it, there is also a future day of wrath, a day of wrath yet to be revealed. That's coming. But even in the present, God's wrath is felt. How? Well, it's felt in that God hands humanity over to our own corruption. And if you have eyes to see, you know, if you look at the mess we are and the mess that we've made, you look at that and you say, this is a sign that God is angry, that God has handed us over to this. Now, paradoxically, it's also a sign that God's patient because the final day of wrath has not yet come, but it is a sign of God's wrath. And that's what we're seeing here in chapter 1. And we should be appalled. We should be horrified. We should take warning. Although verse 32 implies that many aren't and don't. Well, what can we say about the specific things Romans 1 says that God hands us over to? I think Paul's list here, they're designed to be, and I think it's a list of things. I don't think this is sequential, like 1, 2, 3, the three paragraphs in a sequence, but it's a list. But I think it's that lists are designed to be representatively broad rather than comprehensive. But it's interesting that he starts with sexual impurity. For in verse 24, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. On view here are all forms of sexual immorality: lust, pornography, promiscuity, infidelity, adultery, sex before marriage, lewdness, all kinds of sexual immorality. God gives us over, because of our idolatry and our refusal to worship him, gives us over to sexual impurity and the degrading of our bodies in sexual immorality. Now, one suggestion I've heard about this, and it may be correct, is that sexual immorality is the first consequence of idolatry because humans are made in the image of God. And when we cease to worship God himself, we almost inevitably fall into twisted worship of the human body. Another thought is that sexuality is such an important part of how God's created us. He makes us male and female. And so one of the simplest ways for Paul to illustrate that we ourselves have been corrupted is by pointing to sexual immorality. God hands us over to the debasement of our humanity. It's a debasement that is both inward and outward. We're inwardly corrupted. We have hearts that come to crave and find pleasure in illicit sexual experiences. And outwardly, our bodies are degraded as as humans give themselves to impure and immoral forms of sexuality. The language Paul uses here implies shame and disgrace around this area. There is a shame associated with sexual impurity. Now, the ancient world and 21st century Australia, they're different in lots of ways, but they share this in common. They share sexual licentiousness in common. But the ancient world, sexual immorality and promiscuity was rampant, as it is in ancient Greco-Roman world, as it is in Australia. But even though we live in this permissive society where anything goes and anything is acceptable, people still can't deny the shame involved with sexual impurity. Why don't people look at porn in public? Now, why do they hide away in their bedrooms and do it? Because it's shameful. Because it involves impure lust and the degradation of our bodies. Well, this is what God gives us over to. In the next paragraph, verses 25 to 27, Paul goes on specifically to speak about homosexuality. So now a specific form of sexual immorality. Now, I'm a bit nervous talking about this because I've read it's such a controversial topic right, for Christians today in our society. But it's here in the Bible, so let's look at it. There's four things I want to say. First, I want to say that notice that homosexuality is mentioned here only after Paul has made that broader statement about all kinds of sexual impurity in verse 24. See, homosexual sin is just one form of sexual sin among many. And homosexual desire is just one way our sexual desires have become disordered. So they no longer aim where they ought. Second thing I want to do is let's look closely and observe what the text says. Verse 26, even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. See that Paul speaks of what is natural and what is unnatural. God has designed things to be a certain way. He's designed sexuality to be a certain way. And you can only appreciate why the Bible opposes some forms of sexuality, including homosexuality, when you recognize what it is the Bible affirms and celebrates. Because God has given us sexuality to be affirmed and celebrated in its proper place. That is, sex is created for faithful, committed, monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. That's its purpose. That's where it serves its purposes of uniting and bonding together the man and wife as one and creating the context in which children might be born and nurtured. Third thing I want to say is that I've recognized how unpopular the Bible's teaching about homosexuality is today. I recognize this is one of the biggest blocks people have today for coming to faith and considering faith in Christ. And some may be finding faith, finding Jesus hard to accept precisely because of the Bible's teaching on this point. I think it's just become so ingrained in our thinking today that homosexuality is good and legitimate. But I just want to suggest that the Bible's account of sex, the Bible's story of sex, is a better story than the story that anything goes. And I spoke about this a few weeks ago and the talk's online, so I won't say more about it now, but the Bible's story that sex is actually designed with a specific purpose in mind, God's good purposes, is a better story than the anything goes story of sex. The fourth thing I want to say is just that if you are someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction, and I have a number of Christian friends who experience same-sex attraction and who are living chaste lives, that they're not engaging in homosexual sex because they believe that that's not what God's designed sex for and God prohibits it. And I have a great admiration for them because they're living a life seeking to honour God in defiance, in the sense of everything that the world is telling them in this present day. But maybe there are some in this room and that's your position. I want to say a couple of things. I want to say to you, firstly, realize that all of us, every single one of us, have desires that we need to say no to. And more than that, every single one of us have sexual desires that we need to say no to. That's just the common experience of being human. Secondly, I want to say your sexual desires are not your identity. They're not your identity. There's a scene from the TV series The West Wing, which is about American presidential administration, and it kind of presents the ideal of politics. Like it was written in a time when people were really disillusioned with American politics, which is kind of all the time, just like we're disillusioned with Australian politics. But anyway, in this, the Republican Party in Congress moves a bill to define marriage as between one man and one woman. And a congressman comes to speak to Josh Lyman, who's the Deputy Chief of Staff in the Republican presidential administration. And they have this exchange, and it comes to a point, and Josh Lyman says to the congressman, "But you're gay. How can you belong to that party?" And the congressman answers, "Not everything about my life has to be about me being gay. It's not all about being gay." The world is saying to you today, if you experience same-sex attraction, that that is your core identity, that your life has to be about you being gay. Well, the Bible says no, it doesn't. Not everything about you is scientific attraction. That's not what defines you. You've got a better identity in Jesus. Why don't you come and find it? Look, we're out of time. I'm not going to be able to get to talk much about 28 to 31. Here we get a series of sins of inhumanity. All kinds of different ways we mistreat one another. And I think one of the things I noticed reading through this list is I read through it and thought, are humans getting any better? Well, look through the list of vices in verse 29 to 31. Is there any single one of those that we've eradicated? I don't think so. Second thing I want to ask you is, I'm sure you're aware of some ways that other people have treated you in some of those ways, with malice or quarrelling or gossiping or slander or being unmerciful or whatever, untrustworthy. I'm sure you're aware of other ways people have treated you like that. But ask yourself, is it possible that some of the problems you experience in your relationships are because you are these things too? Because some of these vices are evident in your life because you're greedy or you're envious or you're deceitful or you're malicious. Now, the reason Paul's telling us all of this is because if you don't get the problem, you won't get the solution. He's telling us this so we know why we need Jesus and we know what we need Jesus to do. What kind of Saviour do we need? We need a Saviour who's going to save us from the mess of sin, save us from this corruption that we've trapped ourselves in, that God's trapped us in by handing us over to him. We need a Saviour who'll save us from our sin. But more than that, we need a Saviour who's going to save us from the wrath of God. Because God is justly, rightly, righteously angry with our unrighteousness, with our sin, with our wickedness. It is right for God to be angry when we've treated him like this, when we treat each other like this, when we've treated the world he's made like this. We need a Saviour who's going to save us not only from our sin, but from the anger, the wrath of God. That's the Saviour that Paul believed in, Jesus. That's the Saviour he preached. And that's the Saviour I want you to hear more about in the coming weeks as we keep exploring and digging our way through Romans. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that each of us has played our part in the drama we read about in Romans chapter 1, where the knowledge we have of you we have not used as we ought. We've failed to thank you wholeheartedly as we ought. We've failed to worship and praise you as we ought. And flowing from that, we have become corrupted in many ways. We know that your anger is rightly directed towards those who have mistreated you and mistreat one another and mistreat your world this way. So we recognize this, we confess it. We thank you that there is a Saviour, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on him. Amen.